You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
For those of you who may not know me, I'm Nathan, as Rick has already said, and it feels like it's been a while since I've been up here, because actually I save all of my sermons in a particular folder, date them, I'm very organized, you'll be pleased to hear. And so actually the whole of 2022, I didn't preach. And so possibly the last time I preached, although I'm not too sure, because I'm organized with files, but remembering dates, I'm definitely not so good at. But maybe the last time I spoke to you all, as it were, was in what was our spare room then, into my phone, which really is not a very pleasant experience. If you've ever had to do that, it feels very alienating and very separated. So I'm delighted to be back here, obviously face to face, so that I can see your reactions, see your smiles, and see the glory and splendor of God fall upon you. So we are going to be continuing our talk about hope. We've got a four-part series. Rick launched that last week, talking about the hope we have in the Father. And today, I'm going to be talking about a hope for today. And specifically, the reason why we have hope for today is because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Our hope for today is based on the truths that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came to earth, lived as a man, died on a cross, was resurrected, and now is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And that is why we have hope. We have hope for today and a bright hope for tomorrow as well. And so we're looking specifically at the reason, one of the reasons we have hope for today is because Jesus lived as one of us. Jesus lived, as I've already outlined. Jesus came down to earth and lived as one of us. And we're going to be focusing specifically on the scripture of Hebrews today, which is from chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, which says this: Jesus, the great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words that we read in the Bible of mercy, of love, of hope. Father, as we unravel this more, as we dive deeper into scriptures, I pray that there would be a fresh revelation of the hope that we have in you, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to refer to a particular phrase, which is cling to Christ. I like it particularly because it uses alliteration, and so it's easier to remember because of the two C's there. Cling to Christ. And as we go through this passage and look at each verse separately, actually, I want us to keep a particular analogy on our minds. And this analogy is the concept of clinging on to Jesus Christ as if our life depends on it. And so, very kindly, Neil, this wasn't in my man cupboard. I have a man cupboard at home, which the children love to dive into. There's all sorts of things in there. I didn't have any of this, so Neil kindly brought this in for me. This might be used, I think Neil uses it to climb a mountain. Do you, Neil? Do you do mountain? Oh, right. Oh, sorry. I'm obviously not an expert at all. Is it in here? So would this one not be used to rescue people?
Yeah, you wouldn't
want to
put your whole weight on that.
Oh, okay. Well, it's just an analogy. So, you know, We won't go too much into the specifics and details of it, because I will definitely fall short when it comes to climbing mountains and get that. Imagine that you are clinging onto a rope that could hold all of your weight and save your life. That's the analogy that I want you to think. In a life, in a serious life situation, you might be thrown a rope to cling onto. And that rope that you are thrown is there to save you. And the rope that we are thrown is the life of Jesus Christ. Oh, thank you. Oh, my word. Yeah, that definitely feels more substantial. I think I would probably feel more safe and secure on this rope. Yes, so there we are. This rope would be able to save your life if you clinged onto it. If you didn't cling onto it and you let go, which of course you wouldn't, but if you did and you were in that situation, you surely would not come to all that good a situation. So just have that analogy, that picture in your mind as we go through. And so to particularly focus on this bit that comes from this passage in Hebrews, I've actually put it up in three different translations here. So in the NIV, it talks about hold firmly to the faith we profess. In the ESV version, it says, let us hold fast our confession. And the New Living Translation, which I think in this situation I like, because it's just slightly easier to understand. It doesn't contain complicated words like profess and confession. Just simply says, let's hold firmly to what we believe. Now, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that he was sent to earth, lived as a man, that he died on a cross, he rose again, and he's now seated on the right-hand side of his Father. That's what we believe. That's what we profess. That is the confession that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we cling onto those things, if we hold firmly onto those things, if we hold fast onto that fact, Jesus promises to rescue us. He promises to rescue us from sin. He promises to rescue us from eternal damnation. And this is what it is. This is what we're talking about this morning. The confession, it's the truth that we know about. And we're agreeing with it. When we cling onto that rope, that life-saving rope, we are saying, yes, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he died and rose again. And we need to cling onto it with all of our might. We need to hold fast. We mustn't let go. So there's the analogy that I want you to be thinking about as we go through. Now, in good, I dare say, old-fashioned way, I'm going to do that thing that people do when they talk to people in church. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. And then I'm going to tell you what I told you. So here is the first telling you what I'm going to tell you. So we're going to break the passage down into three ways. I'm glad that's tickled some people. I do try. We're going to break it into three sections because there are three verses. And the first one is we're going to look at Jesus is our priest, our great high priest, and our atonement. Then the next verse, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus is our advocate. And finally, the reason why we should cling to the cross is because we will find grace and mercy. Or as the scripture says, receive mercy and find grace. So those are the three things that we're going to look at. So let's just talk about this concept of Jesus is our priest and our atonement. So in verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And so we've already talked about this before, haven't we? But let's just look a little bit about the historical context. This letter written to the Hebrews was being written because they were being persecuted. They were being told, oh, don't follow this Jesus bloke because it's more trouble than it's worth. You're going to get yourself wrapped up in all sorts of situations. It'll be easier if you just go back to your old ways. Your life will be easier. There'll be less challenges. You won't be persecuted, and it will just be simpler to do so. So the Hebrew people were being reminded by the person who wrote Hebrews, whom we don't know, is that to cling on to Jesus is the right thing to do. Although, in that context and in that particular time, it might not have necessarily been the easiest thing to have done. Let's also just look back even further. So that's the context of the time. But looking back further into the Old Testament, I'm sure many of you will have heard this before, but of course there would be a high priest. There would be a priest whose responsibility it was to bring the sins of the people to the inner temple and the sanctuary. And of course, because the high priest was a human, he was sinful. And so what he would have to do is he would have to bring a sacrifice as a way of offering up the sacrifice to God so that he could go into the Holy of Holies and then talk to God. Because, of course, in the Old Testament, people weren't able to talk directly to Jesus, to God, because Jesus hadn't come. And so the animal would be placed on an altar. And the reason the Bible talks quite a bit about this in the Old Testament is because it's highlighting a really important principle. The principle is this, is that God is holy, we are not. God is pure, and we are not. God is almighty, and we are not. We are sinners. We are broken. We have fallen short of the perfect plan and purpose that God had destined for each and one of, every one of us. And so there is a chasm, a great vast expanse between us and God. Because of that chasm and that great expanse, we cannot commune directly with God, because we are sinful and he is holy. And he can't ignore our sin. He can't just say, oh, it doesn't matter. Just come on in anyway. Because there is this sin in our lives which can't be ignored. And so this animal that was sacrificed would be bearing the sin of the people. And therefore the sin would be atoned for. And therefore the chasm becomes closed. Now, this could only happen once a year. Can you just begin to comprehend that? I hope, and I'm sure, we all daily turn in prayer to our Lord and our Savior. We daily, or certainly in terms of communion, weekly come before God to ask for forgiveness of our sins. But the people of the Old Testament could only do this once a year, and only through the high priest. Now, I've used this word atonement a couple of times. Let's just be really clear what it is. So in terms of, strictly speaking, the English word, it means to make amends for a wrong or an injury. So the word used in context, not in a Christian or a biblical context, you might say he submitted his resignation as an act of atonement. In other words, somebody that had made a big mistake at work, they were submitting their resignation as an atonement. But in a more biblical sense, we've got this information here. As used in the scriptures, to atone is to suffer the penalty for sins, thereby removing the effects of sin from the repentant sinner and allowing him or her to be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ was the only capable person of carrying out the atonement for mankind. So the reconciliation of God and humankind was through Christ. I'm sure you've probably come across an image similar to this one before. This is quoting particularly 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that he might bring us to God. So you will often see this concept of two cliff tops with a great gap, a great chasm, a great distance between. And clearly, a person trying to reach God would not be able to do so. But the cross came in that place. It's closed that gap between us. So Jesus is an offering, the atonement of our sin. There is still a chasm, so we are still sinners, and God is still holy. But because Jesus Christ comes and stands in that gap, we can have access to God. Jesus covers the sin for the whole world. He is our great high priest. And because of Jesus, we are able to come directly to God, to worship him, to pray with him, and to journey alongside him in our lives. And so therefore, you may be pleased to know, I certainly am, being a little bit squeamish, that we no longer have to bring animals to sacrifice to God. We no longer have to wait for the high priest to be able to, you know, go through the rituals of doing that once a year. But we have an open door, which we're going to hear about later, of grace and mercy, so that we can come to the very throne of God. We can sit at the throne of God, the creator of the universe, and we can commune with him daily. I really like the fact that in this verse it talks about Jesus in two ways. Jesus, which of course was his earthly name, but it also talks about the Son of God, which could be considered his divine name. And I think you'll see later on particularly why the author chose to use those two names, because it highlights the fact that Jesus was here on earth. That was his earthly name. So if you walked past him in the street and you knew him, you'd say, "Hi, Jesus, how are you today? Hope you're having a good day." He was an earthly being, albeit divine and completely God. And so the fact that he gets given this name Jesus, but then also the name Son of God, highlights to me the fact that he is both human and wholly human, but also the Son of the living God, and therefore completely and utterly divine. Many of you will know that I work in a secondary school, very similar to this one, albeit a bit smaller. And we have a principle called a restorative justice conversation. And as I'm sure your minds will allow you to think, teenagers every now and then tend to have arguments and disagreements. Take yourselves back to being a teenager, and you were probably one day you were best friends with somebody, you wouldn't even contemplate going anywhere without them, you'd tell them everything, and then all of a sudden, in the flicker of an eye, there'd be some sort of disagreement, and you would want to be worlds apart. And we have what a process called a restorative justice conversation, where if they haven't been able to, if the two teenagers haven't been able to work it out themselves, somebody like myself or a colleague of mine will say, "Look, I think it's probably best we have a little sit down together and we just, you know, have a conversation, talk about what's happened. Both of you will be given an opportunity to say your side of things and we have a restorative justice conversation." And, you know, Jesus is a bit like that, isn't he? He has come to restore and to bring justice so that we, as we have been separated by sin, we have become apart from God. But what Jesus does is he sits us both down together and he mediates. He comes in and fills the gap so that we can once again have a relationship and a conversation with God. It's so exciting. It's so exciting to know that that is what Jesus does for us. So, that's number one. Jesus is our great high priest and our atonement. So, let's move on to the second thing. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. So now we're looking specifically at verse 15, which says this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Now, one of the things that Jesus does when he's seated at the right-hand side of his Father in heaven is he's praying for us. Jesus, the Son of God, who lived here on earth, who has gone up to heaven and is seated at the right-hand side of his Father, is praying for us. I think that is just mind-blowing information. So not only is he our atonement, but it's even better than that, because he's also our advocate. Do you know, he is championing you to God. He is saying, "Oh, this is my son, my daughter, and do you know what? I know they've sinned. I know they've fallen short, but I know that I love them. God, I know that you love them. And he's talking to God, his Father. And one of the reasons that he is able to do that is because he lived here on earth. He knows exactly what it is like to be a human, because he had skin, he had flesh, he had bones, he had thoughts, he had feelings, he had emotions. And he would have faced every trial and tribulation and doubt and worry and concern and situation that we face today. He knows. He knows what it's like to live here on earth in a broken, sinful world. He knows. But yet, he did not sin. Again, isn't that just so incredible? I mean, just think of the times, the number of times that you, we have fallen short, the lies, the thoughts, the actions that we've done. And yet Jesus had those same temptations. We all know that Jesus was tempted. We can read about it. But he did not sin. He did not fall to those temptations. He understood them. He knew what they felt like, and he knew how difficult it was to go against those temptations. So Jesus understands what it is to live in a broken world. He experienced the full range of emotions and feelings. He can sympathize. It says it here, empathize or sympathize. Again, some different translations will use sympathize, some will use empathize. And if you're anything like me this morning, you can find huge encouragement by the fact that Jesus was going through all of the same things that we do. And Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our great high priest. He is the only person that can stand in the gap. There is no other way. There is no other name, no other savior, no other Christ and Lord or anything else that can close that gap between us and God. He is uniquely qualified because he's the Son of God and he lived here on earth and he did not sin. Let's just go back to this idea of interceding. Just to pull in another scripture from Romans. It says, Romans 8, chapter 34, just to give you the whole verse. It says, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And the word intercede means to intervene on behalf of another. So he is championing us. He's saying to his Father, Father, they are good. Their intentions are great. And you need to show your love, your mercy, and your compassion to them. In Hebrews chapter 7, slightly later on than the section we're looking at, it says he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus Christ died on that cross, again, a physical death, a very real, very professional physical death. But now that he has been raised again on the third day, he will never die. And that's what this scripture here in Hebrews is saying, is because he always lives. He will always be interceding for us. He will always be praying for us, always be encouraging us to follow that path that God has laid out for us. So, be encouraged. Know that Jesus Christ is interceding for us. He is there championing us. And finally then, the third point is, why should we cling to the cross, or to use the analogy, why should we cling to this rope that will save us? Well, because in verse 16, it tells us. It tells us that we will find grace and mercy. It says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So why should we cling to this cross? Why should we cling to this rope that has been thrown to us in our time of need, in our time of desperation, in our confusion, in our panic? Well, because when we cling to it, we will be brought to a throne of grace. I think in this country in particular, we might have a different image in our mind or concept because, of course, we have a king or a queen, a king as it is now. And I know that people who visit the UK might kind of flippantly say, oh, say hi to the king, which as it would be now, say hi to the king for us when you go to London. But of course, the reality is that you can go to Kensington Palace and of course, you can go in now, of course, but normally the furthest you would get would be these steel gates. And actually, of course, even when you do go in, you can't just walk up to the king or the queen and, you know, say hello and start talking to her. But the throne that we're talking about here, the throne of grace, is a completely different type of throne. If we approach the throne of a country, we might approach with trepidation, a little bit of fear or worry or concern because, of course, this person is so important or appears to be so different and unrelatable to us. But the throne that we're talking about in the Bible here is very different. Because of the atonement and because that Jesus is advocating for you, you can simply walk in. And not only walk in a kind of timid, shy, maybe nervous way, because you're worried about what kind of response you're going to get. You know you're a sinner. You know that you've done things wrong. You're approaching because you want to ask for forgiveness. The Bible doesn't talk anywhere about, you know, talking, being it does talk about fearing God. But doesn't this notion here is about confidence, approaching with confidence. And why do we approach with confidence? Well, because we know that when we approach the throne of God, we will receive mercy and grace. We won't receive condemnation. We won't receive a telling off and you silly boy, you've done that thing again. We won't receive that kind of welcome. We will receive a welcome of grace, a welcome of mercy. Notice that in the verse, it talks about receiving mercy and finding grace. And although I'm not entirely sure because it doesn't explicitly say it, but I wonder whether this concept of receiving mercy is more of an emergency thing. When you receive something, it kind of comes across as a bit more of an emergency. And so the forgiveness aspect of it is a real emergency. You know, we need to receive forgiveness of our sins in an emergency style way. It's important. It's really pressing that we do that. But then the finding grace thing, I think, is more of a discovery of knowing more about God, of who he is, of his love, his compassion, his forgiveness, his acceptance, his plans, his desire to see you flourish and live life to the full. All of those things, I think, are more about finding grace. And you know, we are loved even when we're unlovable. And this grace and mercy that we have gives us life. And the last bit of this scripture says, in our time of need. And that, to me, talks about the fact that we can approach the throne of grace to receive this mercy and grace anytime, any time of need that we might have, day or night, summer or winter, we can approach the throne of grace. I liked this quote here from a book titled The Throne of Grace. In prayer, we stand where angels bow with veiled faces. There, even there, the cherubim and seraphim adore, before that selfsame throne to which our prayers ascend. When we pray, we are praying to a God who is listening, to a God who is compassionate and gives grace and mercy so lavishly upon us. So yes, God is the great monarch of the universe, and in many respects he is to be revered and feared, but at the same time, he is the president of the cosmos. He is an amazing God who welcomes us and knows us really, really well. He already knows, in a story I'm going to tell later, he already knows what our circumstances are, why we're coming before. Is it for forgiveness, or is it for grace, or is it for mercy? The great hymn writer writes this: "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring." We bring large petitions, don't we? We bring some really heavy laden burdens to him. Sometimes it might feel like we come stumbling to the cross and offload the burdens that we carry in this life. In our time of need, we are to approach the cross and the throne because of God's grace and mercy. The point is, we are not coming to a cosmic welfare agency for a meager handout or to the back door for scraps off someone's dinner plate. When we need grace for our souls, we are coming to the throne of the King of Kings. There is nothing that God can't do for his glory, for his purposes, and for his kingdom. There is nothing too difficult for him. So the throne of grace that awaits us there, it is grace that sits enthroned. It's not a throne of law or criticism or of judgment, but a throne of grace. This throne exists to dispense grace to those who seek it out. Its purposes are gracious. The utterances spoken there are gracious. The answers to prayer received there are all of grace. So there we have the three reasons. So I told you what I was going to tell you, then I told you, and now I'm going to tell you again what I told you. So, and hopefully not condescending, patronizing way. Okay, so Jesus is our great high priest. He is our atonement. And Jesus is our advocate. And finally, we cling to Christ to find grace and mercy. So what will happen? What will happen if we actually live this out? If we cling onto this rope, onto this Savior, onto Jesus Christ, who's done all of these things that I've just described, what would happen? Well, may I make three suggestions? I think our worship would become so much more wholehearted, vigorous, energetic. If you really had been saved from a life-threatening situation like that river, I bet you'd be telling everybody. I bet you'd be saying, oh my goodness me, you never guess what, I was in this river, I was drowned, and then lo and behold, there were these people, they threw this rope, I was rescued. Without them, I'd have surely been a goner. I'd have not survived the process at all. These people were amazing. You'd tell them, wouldn't you? You'd be singing it at every conversation, every dinner party you went to. You'd be talking about how you were miraculously saved because somebody threw you a lifeline. Well, if we cling on, and if we are saved, and if we are rescued by Jesus, surely we should shout about it from the rooftops. Surely we should tell everybody, do you know what? You are in need of being rescued. You are in need of this saving rope of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. And as a result of that, I think our worship, we'd be so thankful, wouldn't we? If we genuinely were saved from a life-threatening situation, be so thankful. Can you imagine the number of times you'd have said thank you to the people, assuming you weren't in a complete state of shock, which I'm sure you would. But you'd probably write them a letter. You'd probably say, oh, thank you so much. You'd probably invest in the charity that it was that came and rescued you. You would be just so grateful. You'd be eternally grateful. And that's what we should be about the rope that has been thrown to us by Jesus Christ. Anne Graham, who was the daughter of Billy Graham, told a story about how she was out one day in her car and she crashed into her neighbour. And of course, she was sorry about that and also a little bit nervous about telling her dad. I think she was young when it happened, so it was probably her dad's car or something like that. And so she was tiptoeing around for the rest of the day, kind of, you know, not wanting to approach her father, her earthly father, Billy Graham, to inform her about this crash that she'd crashed into the neighbours. Anyway, later in the evening, perhaps, she did finally pluck up the courage to approach her father. She threw her arms around her dad, and she told him all about the car crash. And Billy Graham, being a fairly wise person, I think it was fair to say, he said four things. First of all, he said, I already knew about the car crash. The neighbor had come around and told me. Secondly, he said, I love you unconditionally. Thirdly, he said, we can fix the car. And finally, he said, you are going to be a better driver because of this. Isn't that the response we get from our Heavenly Father when we approach the throne of grace? Doesn't he say, I already know you. I already know all about you. I know your worries, your troubles, your concerns, your sins. I already know all of that. All I want is for you to come to me. Be open, be honest, be transparent with me, your creator, your God, your loving King. Just tell me. Tell me your concerns. Tell me your worries. Because I've given you hope through Jesus Christ. Doesn't Jesus tell us that he loves us? God says, I so loved the world that I sent my one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Can't God our Father fix things? Isn't he a great fixer? I'm sure we've all experienced the fixing love of Jesus, of God, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. I'm sure we've all. If you haven't, I'd love to be able to share that with you. Jesus loves you so much, he wants to fix your concerns. He wants to fix your troubles. And because of what we go through, we can be better people. We can be more Christ-like. We can strive to be more like Jesus. And so there we have hope for today. Why? Because Jesus lived as one of us. Matt, if I could ask you and the band to come up. We're just going to spend a bit of time praying and coming to the communion table together.